As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the harmony of the Reformed standards to lead us through the study of God's Word and God's providence. We come to question 85 of the Shorter Catechism, which you'll find reproduced along with the answer in your bulletins. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. I would like us this evening to take as our text the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 3, where we read these words, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It is often the case in our own experience, if someone challenges us for whatever reason, that we wish to justify ourselves in some measure and find fault with the person who has laid charge against us. And so it is that often that those who hear of the gospel message might think of God in a way which the scriptures truly do not permit us to think, and which we should be careful not to charge God with foolishly. As though God were perhaps such a one that he takes delight in the destruction of those who refuse to come to him. Rather, we should see upon the pages of Scripture how often the God that we worship pleads with sinners. One must choose one's words carefully. And we are all but reluctant to speak in such terms. And yet, truly, if we are understanding the way in which the gospel, the good news that is in Christ Jesus, is presented upon the pages of Scripture, we can come to no other conclusion. Ezekiel, who is not necessarily noted as being the gentlest of prophets, is nevertheless challenged by God in his word to be a watchman. The picture is a clear and an obvious one. In a day when armies might rise up to beat down a city, the city would be protected by its walls. And around those walls, watchmen would keep watch over the city and look out across the walls to see if any enemy might approach. God uses that as a picture and calls upon Ezekiel to be such a watchman, so that if there is anything that might injure the life of the city, that he would be quick to sound the alarm. And then God says in Ezekiel chapter 33, that if the watchman has been faithful and he has sounded the alarm, and men do not bestir themselves in order to respond to that message, then their blood is upon their own head. But if the watchman does not sound the alarm, then their blood is upon his head. And although it's not made explicit in the words of Paul, there is at least that echo of the words when Paul declares that in his 3 years at Ephesus, he declared faithfully the word of God. And then as God was his witness, he was free of the blood of all men, preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one message that is laid upon every preacher to preach, and is spoken of as such even in our standards. The preacher must preach, whatever else he might preach in the course of his ministry, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was faithful to that charge. But if we read on in Ezekiel chapter 33, there is that within the word of God which should surely melt our hearts. For God, speaking himself through the prophet Isaiah, says, "For why will ye die?" God does not take any delight in the destruction of the wicked. Now, I know that we do not customarily use ye in our normal speech. The English language has moved on, and that form, except in a few strange places, has been disused for centuries by English speakers. But it is often a helpful encouragement to us that God is speaking in the singular. This is not a blanket invitation issued to anyone who is prepared to listen. But God, who would address our very souls, speaks to us directly and says, "Why will ye die?" As though you and you alone was the only focus of God's purpose in salvation. As though God would speak to you directly, not addressing you as part of a larger congregation, but would speak to the needs of your soul, so that you this night, as you would hear God's word and his invitation to come to him, would take this as a personal word applied to me directly, that God is speaking to me this night. And it is more merely than just saying that God is speaking to me directly, personally, individually. It is saying that as God declares his will for us, he has no delight in the destruction of the wicked, and would make his plea, his burden of the gospel message, made directly known to you this night, pleading with the souls of men, "Why will ye die?" That if our eyes are open and our ears hear the invitation to come, we'll see clearly that this is not only to be found in Ezekiel, but indeed we might see universally throughout the call of the gospel contained in the pages of our Bible. Did we not see it in Isaiah chapter 55? "Come to me." And perhaps our response is, "But I have nothing in my hands to bring. There is nothing that I can claim that would take away my sin." "No," says Isaiah, "there is nothing, but come buy without money and without price. You are invited to come, even though you have nothing with which you can purchase that which God and God alone can offer." When Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, declares his great love for them in the preaching of the gospel message. He ends up by pleading. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the very end of the chapter. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though once we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then he uses a particular word. It's the same word that Jairus used when he pleaded for the life of his daughter. We implore you. Here's the ambassador of God from the court of the King of Kings, but humbles himself to plead with sinners. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again in Scripture, and this God commends his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus himself, speaking to his disciples, says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. What are the very next words that proceed from the lips of King Jesus? Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You see the impact of those words. We are perhaps too familiar with some passages of Scripture that we gloss over them and don't feel the full weight of them. We don't have that impact because they're so familiar to us. Jesus, assembling his disciples, says to them, there is no greater love that a man hath than to be willing to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. An intimation there, surely, for those who have eyes to see, that Jesus is telling his disciples directly, I am about to lay down my life because of the greatness of my love towards you. Now, if you think that in the heart and the mind of God, as he declares his mind and his heart to us, there is anything that remotely resembles a coldness towards the lost, then you have not been reading Scripture, at least not with your understanding. Again and again and again, God pleads with sinners to come to him and find salvation. He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. There is rather that appeal, and though it is even strange to our hearing, that the ambassador from the court of the King of Kings should implore men and beg men and beseech them that they should come to Christ. Yet there it is in our Scriptures. Why will ye die? Well, I must press on. Let me deal with our text under three headings. First of all, there is surprise. The surprise that godless men will always have when confronted with the gospel. You think that I need saving? Most assuredly I do. But that does not sit well with unconverted men. How hard it is to bring a man to the point where he is able to say, what must I do to be saved? How hard it is for a man to confess God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or Paul, at the end of his ministry, describing himself as the chief of sinners. After all that he had done, after all that he had risked, after all that he had endured, after all that he had suffered, when even then facing imprisonment and death, he says, "Here I am, but the chief of sinners." There is a need, therefore, for us to have that realistic assessment. There is a line of poetry which is written in broad Scots. Let me give it to you in the original, and then I'll give you a translation. It was written by Robbie Burns, and if you're not familiar with that, well, you will be in the first of next year as you sing Auld Lang Syne. That's Robert Burns wrote those words. Robbie Burns went to church as he was required to do. He wasn't much of a Christian, at least not by his outward actions, so far as one can perceive it. And in church, he was sitting behind somebody, a lady with her church bonnet on, her hat. But in that bonnet, there was a louse. Well, can you imagine the embarrassment of having lice in your bonnet? He wrote a poem about it. That just seems to me to compound the difficulties. Bad enough having a louse in your hair and in your bonnet without somebody immortalizing it in a poem. There's a couple of lines from that poem. "Oh, what some power the gift he gave us to see ourselves as others see us. Would that there was some power that would give us this gift to be able to see ourselves as others see us." How often we would go even to church and preen ourselves with our fine clothes. We think of ourselves as being so well-dressed, but there's some blemish there which entirely undermines the picture that we would present. We don't do nearly as good a job of impressing others as we do of impressing ourselves. We see clearly the speck in someone else's eye, but overlook the log in our own. You and I are not as wonderful as we think ourselves to be. Others see our blemishes more clearly than we do ourselves. But there's really only one person whose opinion really matters. When you go to a court of law, it doesn't matter what your friends and family think. If you go there, of course, the mother of anyone that's been arrested wants to look on the positive side and protest the innocence of their son. There's an expression where I come from, they're all out of step except for our jock. And that basically means, if you can imagine a regiment of soldiers marching by. And of course, when soldiers march by, they're supposed to be in step. And the mother of one of the soldiers says, "Well, they're all out of step except for our jock. My son's the only one that's step. The entire regiment is out of step except for our jock." Well, God bless mothers that always see the best in us. Our lawyer may wish to fill us with confidence, but the only person whose opinion really matters is the judge. And when he passes sentence, It doesn't matter whether we are in agreement with it or not. The sentence, the judgment, is final. There's a surprise there for the world who think so well of themselves. Secondly, and I'll try to be brief, submission. What is the judgment of God? Paul declares boldly in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You may think that God's judgment is faulty, even wrong. But will that change either the verdict or the sentence? You may question the authority of the court. Charles I, when he was captured by the covenanting army and then handed over to parliamentary forces, stood trial in London. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to death. He was executed in January of 1649. And right up until the very point that his head was separated from his shoulders, he denied the authority of the court to sit in judgment upon him. But it didn't stop the execution. We may question the judgment of God. We may question his authority. But neither of those things will hinder the judgment of the one true and living God. You can assert your innocence, your goodness as much as you like. You can deny God, but it won't make any difference. It's not your opinion that counts. When the philosopher G.E.D. Jode was asked what he thought of God, his response was simply, I'd rather know what God thinks of me. There is wisdom in that response. Because we place ourselves at the center of all our concerns and thinking, we think at times that we will sit in judgment upon God. What do we think about God? Jode was well enough informed to be able to say, I'd rather know what God thinks about me. And that requires soul searching and a realistic appraisal. And when we read the Ten Commandments, as we do in some form or other, week by week, the question is not, have I broken this commandment or that commandment? But in how many ways have I broken this commandment? And that understanding should lead us to repentance. So that with David we would sing, against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Paul preached that his hearers must repent towards God, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a recognition of our guilt, a true sorrow for our sin, and asking for forgiveness, a turning away from sin. If our repentance does not have these components, then it is questionable whether we repented at all. Thirdly and finally, there is the surprise, the submission. Thirdly, the surety. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading the name of Christ, so great salvation. The greatness of my sin requires an even greater Savior. Well, how can it be that my sins are so great? I'm not, after all, a mass murderer. I've not organized some great and notorious purging of a community. It is because our sins are against the infinite and eternal God. Let me explain this, if I might, for a moment. How many insects have you crushed underfoot? Perhaps you have done so unwittingly, not even realizing at the time, and walked on. You've brought death to that ant, and you didn't even notice. I confess that as a small boy, I took some delight in crushing ants underfoot. I repent of having thought so little of God's creation. We might do so and not give it a second thought. What about a family pet? When we were in Mississippi, we had a black cat. It was called Captain Haddock from Hergé's Adventures of Tintin. Well, this young cat went out and thought he would do battle with a car and came off the worse. And the driver of the car was desolate. He came to our door and said, I am so sorry, I've killed your cat. He was kind enough to acknowledge that and tell us directly. Well, you know, these things happen. He didn't do it deliberately. That was very clear. And yet, some months later on, as I was meeting with one of the elders and I was having lunch in a restaurant, the same fellow came across and apologized all over again for killing my cat. And I thought, well, that's kind of you. It's just a cat. It's not my child you ran over. It was a kitten. We missed it, but that's fine. We've got over it. But he was profuse in his apology. Why so much more for a cat than for an ant? Well, because it was a family pet. What if he had killed a child? His apology would be heartfelt, heartbroken. I remember in dark of night in London many, many years ago, in an unlit park that opened out onto a park, someone was crossing the street dressed in black. And I clipped him as I turned the car. I didn't see him at all. Knocked him over. Mercifully, I didn't run him over, but I knocked him down by the side of the car. It was weeks before I recovered emotionally from that. I thought, I came close to killing someone. If I'd actually killed him, I think it would inevitably have had an impact upon me for the rest of my life. I am so thankful the Lord spared me from that and spared him, that I was not the cause of his death. Well, we might be indifferent to the death of an ant, a little bit more concerned for the death of a pet, deeply grieved for the death of a child. What if we had killed the President of the United States? Well, you can be sure of this. The Secret Service would be all over you, and you would spend the rest of your days behind bars. Is that because the death of the President is more valuable than the death of a child? Well, that's a philosophical question. I dare say to the parents, the child is more important. But the person who occupies the Oval Office stands as being the very emblem of the nation, personified, the head of state. And if you were even to whisper a threat against his person, the Secret Service would investigate to see if there's anything real behind those threats. Why? Because he is the president. But there is an infinite gap between the most powerful man upon the face of the earth and the holy and eternal God. When we break the laws of God, our offense is against the sovereign God of all the universe. To break his laws is to despise and reject him. You have said to the King of Kings, you will not have him to rule over you. You will not submit to his laws. So great my sins that I need so great salvation. When we understand the greatness, therefore, of our sins, and we see that time and time and time again in Scripture, God stands, as it were, all the day with his arms outstretched to receive sinners. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is nothing in me. I don't understand why he should love a wretch like me. No, and I don't understand how a lump of coal can burn to produce electricity either. But I can still switch the light on. I may not fully comprehend. Indeed, this finite heart and mind cannot fully comprehend why God should be at such pains to receive sinners. But what I do not comprehend nor yet fully understand, I do see revealed upon the pages of Scripture. I want the just judge of all the earth to deal with all my sins. I want him to forgive me. And yet there's nothing that I can do that can earn that forgiveness. All I can do is come to him. I confess that I am a sinner. But it is for sinners that Christ came. Because of the great love with which he has loved us. He took my place under the wrath of God. The full penalty of my sin poured out on the heart and on the head of Christ. He bore it all. And now I bear it no more. If you know not Christ this night, then what is stopping you from coming to him? Seeing the God who reveals himself in Scripture invites you to come. If you will not come, it is not because he has not invited you. It is because you will not come. For Christ throws no one into hell over whom he has not wept. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, how indeed shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Open our ears, O God, that we might hear the gentle tones of thine own voice speaking to us, to come to thee. O, that we might hear by the Spirit of our God the words of Ezekiel, why will ye die? We have no fine deeds that we have performed or yet might still perform. We are not eloquent of speech that we might reason and argue our case before thee. We come as sinners and ask, Father, that thou wouldst cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hear us for the sake of thine own dear Son, who died for sinners. For it is in his name that we pray, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.